may hear your Holy Scripture, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them this morning. That by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do that now as we come to this powerful text, which implicates us as much as it implicates our ancient ancestors. Give us a measure of your Spirit then, that we would be able to do this task. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome to those of you that are joining us this Sunday as we progress in our series in the book of Exodus. This is the second last sermon in our series, and we're looking particularly at Exodus 32, but referencing a bit of chapter 33 as well. And then next Sunday, we'll finish up all the remaining chapters. There's about six or seven chapters after that, and we'll summarize the whole book together next Sunday and bring it to conclusion. This week, though, is a bit of a sobering sermon. We're looking here at Exodus 32, the famous story of the golden calf. And as we turn to these pages, we should all be breathing a deep sigh, because things were looking really good for the people of God. Over the book of Exodus, they've given an enthusiastic agreement to the terms of the covenant, which God has been giving to Moses on Mount Sinai. And he's also given them instructions for a tabernacle that is about to be built so that he can live among them. And it seems like it's a restoration of what was lost in the Garden of Eden. If you look with me at chapter 31, verse 18, so it's the very last verse before chapter 32, it reads this: "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." Nothing could be more permanent and more glorious. And while Moses is still on the mountain, the next verse happens, chapter 32, verse 1. "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Uh-oh. This incident isn't just a momentary lapse of reason or righteousness. It betrays the aching and persistent human desire to dethrone God, suppress the truth about him, and manufacture a new religion that deifies us. And I think just at the outset, we see three things that are going on in chapter 32. It's not just the fact of the rebellion, but the devastating speed with which Israel broke covenant. There's a staggering level of impatience, which betrayed a basic lack of trust. So the calf is made while God is still on the mountain in flame and cloud, and while he is providing manna for his people in the wilderness daily, and while he's communicating his plans for how he's going to dwell with them. All of this is happening at the same time as at the base of the mountain the people are creating an alternative God. So that's the first thing. The second thing we see is that the golden calf didn't happen to pagans. It happened to believers who were in covenant with the living God. It must have been heartbreaking for God. in substituting a man-made thing for the living presence of God, his own treasured people became traitors as well as rebels. I mean, the correct way to understand this is if you have children, if you're a parent and you have children and your children do something wrong and you feel bad about that, that's not what this is. This is more like a wedding night when one spouse leaves the wedding night room and goes and finds another person. That's more akin to what's happening here. It happened to believers in covenant. And the third thing that strikes us right away is that the golden calf is idolatry. The sin of false worship of a false concept of the living God. And it illustrates that our most basic temptation is to make God in our own image. We prefer our own ideas about God to God. And the problem with this is that inevitably, because we are his creatures, our imagination is too small and inaccurate. And we make a God in our own image that is nothing like the God as he reveals himself to us. When we put him in a box of our own construction, his glory fades. And so when we come to this crime scene in chapter 32 and look forensically at how things could have gone so wrong, we see two major things that Israel needed. The first thing they needed was a better high priest than Aaron. Because what should Aaron have done? I mean, the high priest should have been the teacher, should have been the one that was guarding the worship of the people. He was with Moses, and he even spoke for Moses all the way through the book of Exodus. He knew the testimony of God. He should have said something like, "What you're asking me to do is direct disobedience to the first and second commandment. There are no other gods, and you are not to make an image of our God and bow down and worship any image. It's the way of death." But instead, Aaron gave radio silence. There was no warning. There was no instruction. There wasn't even a call to wait until Moses had come down from the mountain. And so then Aaron fashions a calf. But what's more dangerous is that he wraps it in a slimy and seductive liturgy. It has a priest, Aaron, an altar, offerings, lots of gold, a feast to the Lord. And by the way, the name the Lord is Yahweh. It's the proper name for God, thereby breaking the third commandment. And then there's eating and drinking and even singing. And so this false god, this golden calf, was wrapped up in a whole religious system. The idolatry of the golden calf is so scandalous because it's so religious. And so Aaron consecrates and embraces the values of the pluralistic world around them. Other nations had golden calves and worshipped animal creatures. The other nations had sensational religious ritual that gave them a sense of control of their deity. Why not Israel? I mean, it was embarrassing to be different. And I think we see the same temptation today in the church. 10 or 11 or 12 years ago now, when there was an acute point in the crisis in the Anglican Communion globally. And here in Vancouver, the local Anglican Church decided that they would bless same-sex unions. And that has now led, over the last 10 years, to a meeting that's going to happen next summer in the Anglican Church of Canada, which will probably change the very definition of marriage. And the church gets to a place like this by saying, well, why shouldn't we do this? Why shouldn't we keep up with what's going around us in the world? Why fight it? I've been listening to a podcast from a commentator named Christopher Hedges. Now, I don't know too much about him. I do know that he was educated at Harvard and he took a divinity degree at Harvard, and his father was a pastor. And he's speaking about the kind of the decline of the American empire. And there's a lot of people that are writing about this these days. And I don't know enough about him to sort of say he's completely correct in this. But he said something that caught my ear. He's talking about the American religious right. And he says they're not religious, they're actually heretics who have used biblical language to sanctify the worst aspects of American capitalism, white supremacy, and imperialism. Now, I mean, I don't know what you think about that, and that's a discussion that we would need to have. But it caught me as I was preparing this text, because at the very least, it's capturing something about what the church is always tempted to do, which is to baptize and consecrate the things that are going on in the world around us, and to put them into a religious framework, which gives them respectability and makes no demands on us, usually, and lets us do whatever we want and robs us of true spiritual power. So the high priest, Aaron, should have stopped this illicit worship. But in verse 2 of chapter 32, we read this. Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people took off all that jewelry, and he received it from their hand, and he fashioned with a graving tool a golden calf. So Aaron was complicit. He was an enabler. He was a people pleaser. He chose the favor of the people rather than the glory of God. Aaron embraced pragmatism and comfort. Why make everyone angry and put myself in danger? I'll just give the people what they want. Aaron replaced theocracy with democracy, which always seems to have the effect of undermining the Word of God. The only way that Aaron could maintain his position, he thought, was by compromising the truth and allowing his people to keep their idols. And again, that's something that the church struggles with today. I mean, it's not that Jesus isn't clear about the right use of money or sex or privilege, but that the church so seldom holds the line on Jesus' teaching. The high priest should have prayed for the people in sackcloth and ashes with anguished intercession for mercy. But when Moses confronts him in verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" That's what Moses says. When Moses confronts him, he doesn't confess his sins, but blame shifts to the people. Verse 22, Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." So he blames the people. And in verse 23, "They said to me, 'Make us gods who brought us up out of the land of Egypt.'" And then he blames Moses. We don't know what's become of him. He got lost. So Aaron denies responsibility. He denies culpability, and then he makes a ludicrous lie in verse 24. I mean, it's almost funny. Verse 24, "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Okay, ludicrous. It's a lie. It's a complete lie. He's the one that made the calf. So this high priest, who should have done all these things, it turns out, is unfit for service. As every high priest was, he needed, as every high priest was, he was a sinner himself and needed a ritual of daily sacrifices for his own sin. But we read these words in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to serve to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's the kind of high priest that the people of Israel needed. Now, the second thing they needed was a better mediator than Moses. So the most important part of chapter 32 isn't Aaron and the cow, but God and Moses. God is training Moses to be a mediator. Chapter 32, verses 7 to 10 give a vivid picture of how God feels about the sin of the golden calf. Just look with me at verse 8, the first part of verse 8. God's saying, "They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it." So they've broken his law and they've turned away from him. And also, we read this in verse 10 about the Lord's anger. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses." In other words, God is so angry, he wants to start over again with Moses. But in verse 11, we read this: Moses implored the Lord his God. There's three reasons that Moses gives to the Lord not to execute the judgment that the nation deserves. The first reason is, why should he destroy the people he just redeemed? Verse 11. Secondly, why would you damage your own reputation? Verse 12. And why would you betray your covenant promises? Verse 13. And what's interesting here, it's not that Moses is appealing to the Lord to change his mind and follow Moses' will or sense of justice. Rather, Moses is urging the Lord to stay faithful to the direction that he's already set. Because God can't be inconsistent with his actions and promises. And so he appeals to the Lord's established promises, his established gracefulness and actions. And there's three other times in the next few chapters where Moses directly intervenes on behalf of the people of God. In each case, Moses' desire is that Israel will enjoy an intimate relationship with God. It reminds me of the song that we sang, the last song that we sang, Oceans, in the bridge. This is on page 5. I'm just reading from the bridge. "Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander." You see, there's that sense of that intimacy with God. That's what Moses is mediating with God for. That's what he wants for the people. And he's able to mediate because of his true friendship with the Lord. Just look at chapter 33, verse 11 for a minute. 33, verse 11. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." And also, he knows the favor of God. Verse 12, "Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, etc., etc." Right at the end of the verse, "You have also found favor in my sight." That's what the Lord had said to Moses. So Moses does have this favor with God, which gives him the possibility to appeal to God on behalf of the nation. He's becoming a mediator. That's the kind of mediation that the people of God need. But there's one thing that Moses cannot solve, regardless of his intimacy with the Lord, and that is the foundational issue of sin. Look with me at chapter 32, verse 33. 32, verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In chapter 32, verses 31 to 33, we see that sin merits the sinner's banishment from God's book or God's presence eternally. And in chapter 33, verses 3 to 5, we see that sin merits the Lord's alienation. He can't have anything to do with people who rebel against him in this way. The verse before verse 32, I'm in chapter 32, verse 32. Do you see the dash there in the words in the English? The verse ends, there's a kind of a telling incompleteness in this dash. Verse 32, Moses says, "But now if you will forgive their sin," and then he stops. You see, Moses' mediation is incomplete. As close as he is to God, he cannot atone for the sin of the people, even though he offers to do so. What hope is there? God will only take our sins away by the life of a perfect mediator. What they need is a man whose life is wide enough and eternal enough to take humanity's sin on him. And I think what's happening here is that the Lord wants to show us in Moses the anticipation of another who will enjoy this kind of pure, unmediated access to himself and who will put himself on the line, but without unresolved questions of sin and guilt. The access that Christ wins for us is far superior to that which Moses made possible. And so I read again from the book of Hebrews, this time in chapter 9. And I may have read a little bit of this to you last week, but it's so important. "Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So they needed a better mediator, and in Christ that has been fulfilled. So let me finish by saying three things. First of all, this horrible chapter documents for us the seriousness of sin. That's the first thing. We see this after verse 26 in Exodus 32, where Moses instructs the Levites to kill Levites. 3,000 men are killed by their own kin in those few verses, and it's a direct result of the golden calf and the worship. God places the execution of judgment in the hands of his people in that moment. And it's shocking to us. We actually didn't read that part this morning, but I need to address it, because the question that we need to ask is, if God had pure justice in mind, how many people should have died? I mean, he wanted, in verse 10, to eradicate the entire nation except for Moses. the result of spiritual disloyalty and the abandonment of divine truth meant that everybody should have died. And so what I think that suggests to us is that we need to be, we need to ask the question, does it appall us that the worship of a foreign god in defiance of the living God's word, do we feel that that's a hateful thing, deserving of death, stupid and idiotic? And I think chapter 32 challenges our complacency about sin. I mean, if we read the chapter and we have a lack of moral outrage on what has happened in and around the golden calf, we need to let the word of God soak into us even deeper so that we're fully aware of the horror of our sin and the consequent mercy of God in not treating us as our sins deserve. That's the first thing, the seriousness of sin. The second thing, more briefly, is the futility of idolatry. Whether that means the worship of other gods or worshiping false images of the true God, it's futile. What does God think of idolatry? Do you remember what Moses said for the people to do? What he did is he took the golden calf and he burned it and he ground it up into fine particles and put it in the drinking water of the people and forced them to drink it. And so where do those fine particles of gold go? Well, they come out the other end, don't they? I mean, what God thinks about idolatry is that our idols are useless. They're waste, excrement. They're worthless. And so that communicates to us the futility of our idols. And finally, this text reveals to us the privileges we have in Christ. How much more do we have because He is our perfect high priest and our perfect mediator? But as the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? By drifting into idolatry. The Apostle Paul says, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Friends, this is the theme of Advent, a time of preparation for remembering the birth of Christ and for preparing for His return. And as I've said before, it's marked by repentance. And if we have such privileges in Jesus Christ that are so much greater than our ancient ancestors did, let's not presume on the riches of all that God has given us. Amen.